Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 10, or tap on your Bible app and navigate to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Last week, we talked about God's providence and how it's seen all throughout 1 Samuel chapter 9. But if you recall, I also mentioned last week that the narrative section we began in 1 Samuel chapter 9 carries on into chapter 10. So then this morning, as we go through this text and the sermon, you should continue to be on the lookout for God's providence. You will see God's providence throughout this text as the narrator continues to draw our attention to God's superintending work, whereby he governs and preserves all his creatures and all their actions. Now, if you recall, something else you will want to look for as you look for God's providence is what we learned about it, namely that the purpose of God's providence is to ensure that his plan is accomplished, and also his plan is for the good of his people. So as you look for God's providence, consider the fact that his providence ensures that his plan will be accomplished, and his plan is for the good of his people. Now, with that in mind, we're going to narrow in on another subject other than providence this morning, but this subject is inextricably connected to God's providence. Now, sadly, as some of you might know, some professing Christians do not like our view of God's providence, which is very closely connected to our view of God's sovereignty. We hold to a Reformed view of such things, being a Reformed Baptist church. Such people say that if you hold to the view of God's providence, which we do, then at worst, the subject of our sermon this morning does not exist, and at best, it is significantly diminished. But not only do I think that they are incorrect in their assessment, I actually think that it is the providence of God that emphasizes the need to understand the reality of the subject of our sermon this morning. I think, in fact, that it is the providence of God which should encourage us to apply the subject of our sermon this morning. I think it is the providence of God which should make every child of God consider the subject of our sermon this morning an absolute necessity, one which we cannot ignore or minimize. So, with your interest and curiosity adequately piqued, let me share with you the subject of the sermon, namely, our responsibility. Our responsibility. In other words, the subject of our sermon and the subject of this text that we are at this morning concerns how we must live, how God expects us to live in light of his providence, in light of the fact that he governs and preserves all his creatures and all their actions so that his plan for the good of his people is accomplished. And so there is no mistaking it or missing it. I'm going to make clear right out of the gate what our responsibility is in light of God's providence, so you don't have to wonder. Our responsibility in light of God's providence is to live for him and to glorify him through submission to him and obedience to his word. Our responsibility in light of God's providence is to live for him, to glorify him through submission to him and obedience to his word. This is the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1 through 16. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord," that's Yahweh, "anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of Yahweh, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that Yahweh has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of Yahweh will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." So last week we were introduced to the son of Kish, namely Saul. He was sent by his father to find some lost donkeys. So off Saul went with one of the family servants to find the donkeys. But after a 3-day search, there was no luck. He had not found the donkeys. And so he was about to go home, giving up. But his servant suggested that they go to find a seer. The servant was aware of a seer in town. And so they went to see a seer, a prophet, who might be able to tell them where they can find their donkeys. Now, what we found out is that God had shared a word with Samuel, who was the seer, about Saul. And that word concerned the fact that though he was seeking to find a herd of donkeys, what in fact he would find was a kingdom. You see, in response to Israel's demand for a king, God had determined to give them a king. God gave them a king, and he gave them the king that they wanted, an impressive man of means. Now, we will not see this yet, but in subsequent sermons, we will discover that this is a lesson in being careful about you what you wish for, because God might just give it to you. We will see that in weeks to come. Now, in our text today, we find that Samuel is going to make official what he has already implied to Saul. If you recall last week, Samuel had already implied to Saul that he was going to be king, and he had served him a meal and put him at the head of the table and given him the best cut of meat, also implying that he was to be king. But in this morning's text, he's going to make it absolutely official in this private ceremony. Now, we will begin our sermon by talking about this private ceremony, this anointing, and then we'll finish our sermon by talking about the prophesying, which was very much not in private, but was in public. And as we go through our text, and as we consider the anointing and the prophesying, I hope to shine a spotlight on the answer to the question concerning what our responsibility is in light of God's providence. And again, that answer is that our responsibility is to live for God, to glorify God, by submitting to God and obeying His word. So let's get into things. When we left our text last week, Samuel had Saul send the servant away. Remember, Saul had had a night's sleep, and they get up in the morning, and Samuel meets with him, and he asks Saul to send his servant away because what is about to happen, he wants to happen in private. He wants only him and Saul to be there with God as a witness. And God's presence is what is most important in this meeting. Because though Samuel is the one, it says, who took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him, Samuel was not the one who anointed Saul. He was the one who took the oil, poured it on his head, but he was not the one who anointed Saul. Because you only need to keep reading and you hear this question that Samuel asks Saul. He says, "Has not Yahweh anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" Now, this is a classic example of a rhetorical question. Samuel is not looking for Saul to answer this question. Samuel was telling Saul that God definitely does the anointing, and God most definitely is the one who anointed you. Saul is saying to him, though I am the one pouring the oil, God is the one who is anointing you. God and his providence had assured that Saul and Samuel would meet together here, and that Samuel would know what to do with Saul. Samuel was the kingmaker, after all, and he would make Saul a king because God would give Israel what they wanted, a king. And he would give them a king like they wanted. But ultimately, something which is made plain later in the chapter, verses that we'll discuss in a few weeks, though he gave them a king that they wanted, this was the king of his choosing. He was the one who chose this king for them. But this king is not chosen to rule over his own people. This king is chosen to rule over Yahweh's people. And this is something that Samuel wants to ensure that Saul knows, because this is something that God ensured that Samuel knows. So if we go back to chapter 9 and verse 16, if you have your Bibles open, I hope you do. Look at 1 Samuel 9, verse 16. Listen to what God tells Samuel about what's about to happen the next day. And listen for how he refers to the people of Israel. And listen to how many times he refers this way to the people of Israel. God says to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." So three times in two sentences, which I would say clearly indicates that God wanted Samuel to know that Saul was to be the ruler of God's people. They are God's people that Saul is to rule over, not his own. This is something that rulers often mistake. Now let's go back to our text for today and look at what Samuel tells Saul. And we will find out that Samuel wanted Saul to know what God wanted Samuel to know. So listen again to how Samuel refers to God's people and how many times he refers this way to God's people. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, 'Has not Yahweh anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of Yahweh, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that Yahweh has anointed you to be prince over his heritage.'" Three times again. Now, I'll tell you, I don't know exactly what the kiss was all about, but the pouring of oil to anoint was a common practice in Israel for when someone was being set aside, set apart for a task from God, whether it's an object like an altar or a person like a priest, or in this case, a king. So the pouring of oil was something that was expected when anointing was taking place. Now, after Samuel pours the oil on Saul's head, he then points out three times that the people that Saul was being called and anointed to rule over were not his people. They were God's people. And if Israel is God's people, and if Saul is being made king of Israel by God, then there can be no doubt whatsoever that as king of Israel, Saul is responsible to live for God and to glorify God. They're his people. He's being anointed by God. He is responsible to live for God as king and to glorify him through how he rules. Now, the rest of the section here, we don't have to spend a ton of time on. It concerns three signs that God provided for Saul, which confirm his anointing on him, but also they demonstrate God's providence to us. This is what I meant when I said that God's providence is all throughout chapter 10 as well, because just consider these signs that were given to Saul to confirm his anointing. The first sign is that when Saul leaves Samuel, he's going to be met by two men. And these two men are going to tell him that the donkeys have been found, but his father is worried about him, which is something that, if you recall, Saul was concerned about. Remember when he had not found the donkeys and the first time he said, "We better get home to my dad because otherwise he's going to start worrying about us instead of the donkeys." So the first sign is that two men will tell him that the donkeys have been found and his father is worried about him. The second sign is that before he gets home, Saul will be met by three men. And these three men are clearly on their way to worship because they have three goats with them and they have three loaves of bread and they have a skin of wine. They're going to offer sacrifices. But here's something interesting happens. because Samuel tells Saul that they're going to offer two of the loaves to Saul. And Saul is supposed to take those loaves. Now, why this is interesting is because who were those loaves supposed to go to? Those loaves were supposed to be offered as a sacrifice, and then they would be eaten by the priests. But now Saul is to receive some of these loaves that were to be offered to the priest, possibly, I think, as a recognition of his anointing. Now, the third sign is that he would be met by a group of prophets in a city where there is a garrison of the Philistines, which is to say a military outpost of their enemies. Now, we'll talk about the prophesying in a few minutes when we actually see it happening. But here I want to just briefly mention the narrator's note concerning the fact that he was to go to this city where there was a garrison of the Philistines. And you say, well, you know, isn't that just a kind of an unimportant detail that kind of identifies the city? I actually don't think it is. I think it's a very important detail. And I think if you consider two other details that we've read about previously, you will see what I mean. So if you recall, what happened when Samuel was reigning as judge with their enemies? Well, if you don't recall, what we learned was that while Samuel was reigning as judge, the enemies were kept at bay. God kept the Philistines at bay. The Israelites had no problem with the Philistines while Samuel was judge. Now, if you go to chapter 8, verse 20, which is when things really get going here in 1 Samuel, you read there that when the people asked for a king, they said, we want a king that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out for us and fight our battles. They wanted a king to fight their battles, which indicates that things must seem to be heating up with the Philistines, because why else would they need somebody to fight their battles? But then when we go to chapter 9 and verse 16, a verse we read already, notice what God says to Samuel. Tomorrow about this time, I'll send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Now, if you put that together with our text here, where mention is made of Saul in a city with a garrison of the Philistines, which I think is a detail that is not necessary unless the narrator is trying to draw our attention to the fact that there are Philistines there. And Philistines are causing a problem, or beginning to look like they're going to cause a problem. I think what is going on here is that the narrator is trying to tell us that the time of Samuel as a judge is coming to an end. And as you all know, of course, it is, because a king is going to be appointed. That's what I think we're intended to gather here. Now, Samuel then tells Saul that when these signs come to pass, that they should confirm what he has told him. In other words, Samuel tells Saul these three signs that he's going to see, and he says, when those things happen, then do what your hands are set to do. Do what you desire. Or as the CSB says, do whatever circumstances dictate. You can be assured that God is with you once you've seen these three signs, and then you can get to business. Now, Samuel then instructs Saul to go to Gilgal, where he will meet him to offer sacrifices. Now, before we get to an application, you'll notice in chapter 9, in verse 9, it tells us, you know, when he turned his back to leave, Samuel gave God gave him another heart. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then all these signs came to pass that day. You know, so often it says you're going to see three signs, and then it says, and then he saw three signs, and then it explains the signs again. In this case, it just says, these are the three signs you're going to say, and then in verse 9 it says, and all these signs came to pass that day, thus confirming God's anointing upon Saul, and also evidence for us of God's providence. Now, Saul was anointed by God, which is to say he was set apart for his task by God, and God brought this all together through his providence. Furthermore, what Saul was set apart to do was to rule over not a people who belonged to him, but a people who belonged to God. So then, because he was anointed by God, and because the people he would rule over belonged to God, Saul was to be what we would call a vassal or a vice regent, which is to say a regent's deputy who is subservient or subordinate to his regent. In other words, the anointing of Saul teaches us that he was supposed to be a good ruler under a great ruler. He was to be one with power under one with more power. He was to serve as a king under another king. So as a king, Saul would have servants under him, but Saul would still be a servant. Saul would still be a servant, which means he was responsible to live for the one who anointed him to rule over his people. He was responsible to live for God and to glorify him. Now, none of us here were anointed by God to be kings. I can say that with certainty because we don't live in a monarchy. We live in, well, we won't get into that, but we don't live in a monarchy anyway. So we were not anointed by God to be kings, but as Christians, we were set apart for God's purposes. So God's purpose for you is not to be a king, but if you are one of God's people, you are set apart for God's purposes. He chose you before the foundation of the world for his purposes. He redeemed you on the cross of Calvary for his purposes. So we are responsible to live for God. And we are responsible to live for his purposes. If he has set us apart for his purposes, then how can we not live for his purposes? And no matter where or when you live, and no matter how old you are, or what sex you are, or what race you are, and no matter whether you have a prestigious position in business, or you have a more humble job, or no matter whether you have lots of money or no money, or no matter whether your status in society affords you great influence or very little influence, nevertheless, you live to serve the King of Kings. This is why you live. This is why you were chosen. This is why you were saved. This is why you were justified. This is why you are sanctified day by day, to live for the King of the nations, the Lord God in heaven above. That is the responsibility of kings, but it is also our responsibility as people of God. It is our responsibility or purpose. As the Westminster Catechism puts it, our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to glorify God. So my question to you this morning is your life all about glorifying God? Is that what your life is about? Does a desire to glorify God dictate your decisions and motivate your actions? Is that what makes you make the decisions and do the things that you do? Does how you spend your money glorify God? Does what you put in your ears and what you set before your eyes glorify God? Does what fills your mind and what comes out of your mouth glorify God? There is no greater way to spend your life than to spend it glorifying God, making much of God. And because of God's providence, that is exactly how we should live. If God is preserving and governing all his creatures, which he is, and if he is doing so in such a way that his plan for the good of his people is accomplished, which again he is, then if we have been set apart by God, and if we are God's people, who else would we live for other than God? Who else would we live to glorify other than him? Which brings us nicely to the second section of our sermon, where we consider how it is that we do that. Right? It's all well and good to say, yes, I want to live for God, and yes, I want to glorify him, but you're saying, now listen, how do I do that? Now, as we get into the second half of the narrative in 1 Samuel 10, there are two questions that we will have to answer concerning Saul's prophesying. And those questions are this. The first question we need to ask is, what was that prophesying all about? What was that prophesying all about? And then secondly, a question you might not consider, but one we definitely have to ask, is what qualified Saul to prophesy? So what was it all about and what qualified him? Now, when it concerns the first question, what this was all about, notice what Samuel tells us about what the prophets would be doing. If you look back to verse 5 of chapter 10, he says, when you come to Gibeath Elohim, where there's a garrison of the Philistines, and as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with all these instruments before them prophesying. So I think that the music here had something to do with the prophesying, which, along with a few other considerations, which I'm not going to get into today, I think leads us to conclude that this prophesying was tantamount to praising God in song. In other words, let me say that I do not think that what was going on here was what we commonly refer to as foretelling. I don't think that what Saul was doing was saying things that were going to happen in the future. Because oftentimes prophets also just spoke things that were true about God, not necessarily things about the future, which we would refer to as forthtelling. So I think what was going on here was that they were speaking words of God or singing words of God. They were singing truths in praise of God. Now, regardless, you can disagree with me on this. I'm perfectly fine with that. There's a lot of commentaries that have a lot of different things to say about what this prophesying was all about. But one thing I will acknowledge, and one thing I think we all have to acknowledge, is that what is significant here is that Saul was clearly functioning as a prophet. Whatever he was doing in whatever part of a prophetic ministry he was taking part in, he was functioning as a prophet with other prophets. Now, if that's the case, you know, consider the fact that Saul had just recently received an offering which was likely intended for a priest, and now he was functioning as a prophet, and he was about to be a king. I'm just going to let you chew on that, but I think that is significant. I think this is clearly pointing forward to Saul's responsibility to live under the direction of God and under his authority, to serve on God's behalf for the good of his people, because that's what prophets and priests did. So I think his receiving of the priestly offering and his functioning as a prophet points forward to his responsibility as a king to live under God's authority, which then brings us to the next thing, namely, what qualified Saul to be a king and what qualified Saul to prophesy? And while it's said in a number of different ways, it all comes down to the work of God. It's all the work of God. So if you look at verse 9 of our text, you see that God would give Saul another heart, which I believe emphasizes desires, right? We associate heart with desires. And so I think that this is God's way of, or the narrative's way of saying that God gave Saul new desires. And then in verse 6 and verse 10, we read that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, which I believe emphasizes the power that God gave Saul. So he changed his desires, he gave him new desires, and he gave him new power, power from in and of himself. That is God in and of himself, enabling him to serve as king. And then we see also in verse 6 and 10 that Saul was turned into a new man, which I think emphasizes God's equipping Saul to serve as king. So each one of these things emphasizes a different element of Saul's anointing. But the emphasis here is what connects these things is that they're all of God, because it's God who gives Saul new desires. It's God who gives Saul power, and it's God who equips Saul. So when God anoints Saul and he sets him apart to be king, he also provides him with everything that is necessary to do what he has called him to do. That is significant, that God gives Saul everything he needs to do what he has called him and set him apart to do. Now, while Saul's anointing was in private, we see the prophesying wasn't. And those who saw it were so surprised that they say, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" So these people knew Saul, but they didn't know he had been anointed as king. Keep that in mind. We know it. I mean, we're sovereign in this situation because we see things that are happening that the people that were there didn't see. So we know that Saul was anointed, but they don't know that Saul was anointed. They also had never seen him prophesy, which is a sure indicator to them that something's going on here. Like, they see Saul prophesying, and they ought to be asking, what is going on here with Saul? Saul's never prophesied. Something has happened with Saul. And they might even be thinking, and do you smell that oil on him? Isn't that anointing oil? Like, they're supposed to be thinking something is going on, but they don't know what is going on. Now, the narrator ensures that we know what has happened, but the people don't know what has happened. But for us, we know God has made the difference in Saul. It is because of God that Saul is prophesying. God gave him another heart. God's spirit came upon him, and God made him another man. Now, while the people are trying to make sense of this, an unnamed man pipes up and asks a very strange question. He says, "And who is their father?" Now, the idea here is not that they're all brothers. That's not the case. And again, here in this case, there's a lot of different explanations for what's going on here. Many explanations have been made, most having to do with what this man means by father of the prophets. When he says, who is their father, what does he mean by father? One theory is that the father of the prophets was one who was in charge of the prophets, that it was a prophet among prophets, so to speak. And in this case, the man would have been suggesting if they find out who the leader of the prophets is, or they can go and say, why are you letting Saul prophesy? That's one theory. Another theory is that he is saying that God is the father of the prophets. And if he's saying that God is the father of the prophets, he's saying that God is the one who gave him the words, and we best not question Saul prophesying, because if we do so, we're questioning God. I don't know. I don't know. Take it how you want. But the main point here is that the people in Gibeah were surprised by Saul prophesying. They were surprised to see Saul functioning as a prophet, which is why this phrase, is Saul among the prophets, became a proverb. So then in later years, if something unexpected happened, they would just say, wow, is Saul among the prophets? Like one commentator compares it to what we would say, wonders never cease. Something happens, we'll say, wonders never cease. You know, and for them in Gibeah, if something unexpected happened, they go, man, is Saul among the prophets? It was so unexpected. But thanks to the narrator, we need not be uncertain about why and how it happened. We know that God was the one who empowered him. God was the one who enabled him. God was the one who equipped him to prophesy. Just as God was the one who empowered him and enabled him and equipped him to serve as king. I do think that is a significant point here as we consider that God empowered Saul to prophesy. He also empowered him to be king. Which brings us to our second application. But before we get to it, I need to briefly make something painstakingly clear. There is something that you absolutely must know before I get into this application, and it is that what happened here when God gave Saul a new heart and the Spirit came upon Saul is not like what Ezekiel speaks of in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. In other words, what I'm saying here is what happens to Saul here is not conversion and it's not regeneration. When the Spirit comes upon him, that is not the Spirit regenerating him unto eternal life. And we know this because of two things. The first of which is later on what we will find out is that the Spirit is removed from him. Right? You can look that up in 1 Samuel 16, 13, and 14. And when the Spirit comes upon a person in regeneration, the Spirit is not removed. So this cannot be regeneration. So, what is it, you ask? Well, I think what's going on here is that the Spirit is empowering Saul temporarily to serve as the king of Israel. And we see this happen other times where God temporarily empowers an individual for a specific task. We see this in Exodus 31, 2 and 4, and Judges 14, 6. Now, let me let John Gill, a famous Baptist from history, fill you in a bit more on this. He is very helpful here on verse 9. John Gill says, God gave Saul another heart, not in a moral or spiritual sense, not a new heart and a new spirit as in conversion, but in a civil sense, a right heart, a heart fit for government, filled with wisdom and prudence to rule a people with courage and magnanimity to protect and defend them against their enemies and fight for them. A heart not taken up with the affairs of husbandry, with care for his father's donkeys and looking after his herds, but filled with concern for the civil welfare of Israel and with schemes and contrivances for their good and with warm resolutions to deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. So with that said, we all need to be clear here that this is not conversion, nor is it regeneration. This was God empowering and enabling and equipping Saul for the task at hand. But I want us to camp on this for just a minute, because God, by his Spirit, empowered and enabled and equipped Saul to serve as his king. And as such, Saul was responsible to live in submission to God and according to his word. So while we have not been set apart by kings, or to be kings, sorry, if we are Christians, we have been set apart by God's Spirit. We have been regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit. And we then have, in a respect, a greater responsibility or an equal responsibility to live in submission to God and obedience to his word. Again, while what happened to Saul was neither conversion nor regeneration, it was not until the Spirit rushed upon him that he was able to serve in the role that he was set apart to serve in. So then, It's not until the Spirit has come upon us, granting us repentance and faith and everlasting life, that we must then accept with joy the greatest responsibility we have. Once the Spirit has come upon us, once the Spirit has granted us repentance and faith, which was not what happened with Saul, but it is what happens with us, we have the great responsibility of living in submission to God and accordance with His Word. If He has empowered us and He has equipped us and He has enabled us to live in submission to Him and obedience to His Word, then we are responsible to do so. Which brings us to the end of our text, where we find that after this most unexpected thing, Saul meets his uncle. Saul tells his uncle about the lost donkeys and their visit to Samuel. And then Saul's uncle asks what Samuel said, and Saul tells him that the donkeys were found. But what Saul does not tell his uncle is about what Samuel told him about the kingdom, which some suggest could be an indication of humility. Like, in other words, you know, remember when Joseph was bragging about his coat and bragging about the dreams? Maybe Saul didn't want to tell anybody because he was humble. I tend to think it was more a sign of hesitance, that he had not yet accepted what had happened, that he had been anointed as king. That's where things end, and that's the heart of our text, the anointing of Saul to be king. This is what our text is about. This is the subject of our text, the anointing of Saul as king. And through God's providence, God brought about the events of our text together so that His plan would be accomplished for the good of His people. Now, as we will see in the weeks to come, and as I'm sure many of you already know, Saul was not a great king. That said, he was the king that God chose for His people based on what they wanted. They wanted a king like the nations. They wanted an impressive-looking king, and that was what God gave them. Unfortunately, Saul did not accept his responsibility to glorify God and live for God. And thus, Saul did not live in submission to God and in obedience to His Word. That's definitely not the testimony of Saul's life. That said, a king would come after Saul, a king after God's own heart even. But even the king that came after Saul was not a perfect king. But God had a plan, and His plan was to send someone who would be a perfect king. This is what His plan ultimately always was for the monarchy, to point forward to a king that would come, that would live to glorify God in every thought, word, and deed. A king would come who would live in submission to God and in perfect obedience to His Word, and this king would ascend to the throne. But he would get there through a cross. He would be exalted by becoming low. That is ultimately why God planned to give Israel a king, to point forward to Jesus, the King of Kings, the one who would live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, and rise victorious over the grave before ascending to the right hand of His Father. And if you have repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, then you are a servant and a worshiper of the King of Kings. And as such, because the Spirit has applied Christ's redemption to us and now indwells us, we can now live for the purpose for which we were created. Please don't miss that today. The only reason that we can accept our responsibilities before God is because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the regenerating and dwelling power of the Holy Spirit. If God has made us into servants of the King of Kings, then He has also empowered and enabled us to accept our responsibility, which is to live for God and to glorify God by submitting to God in obedience to God's Word.